Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us now as we look at this difficult topic. We pray particularly for those who may be struggling this morning, and we pray that your hand of comfort and love will be upon them, and that you will be pointing them back to Jesus. We pray for all of us, whether or not we're going through suffering at the moment. We pray that you help us to grow in our understanding and an appreciation of Christ and our love for him, and so that we are able to trust him in the darkness. So we pray that you help me to preach your word rightly and helpfully. We pray for all your people that you will grow us in Jesus. And we pray that you draw people to your Son. So we commit this time to you. We ask for your help, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start on a personal note. I've met my friend Dougal when I was in university. I was in university in Australia, and Australians like to shorten people's names. So Dougal became Dukes. Dukes was 2 or 3 years ahead of me, and we quickly became good friends. He was someone who shared both his faith and his life with me. I used to play badminton together, pray together, dream dreams together. We're part of the Christian fellowship together. Generally have a lot of fun together. He had a deep love for God. He was passionate about Christ. He was full of godly character. He was a dear brother whom I loved and respected. One day I visited Dukes at home after he'd been discharged from hospital, having had appendicitis. And he said to me that God had spoken to him while he was in hospital. And there was going to be this big revival. And people whom we were friends with, some of the preachers that we knew, were all going to be part of this wonderful thing that God was going to be doing in our city. I wasn't 100% convinced. I never am when people say things like that. But all the same, I was really excited. We prayed together. We gave thanks to God together. I remember literally singing as I walked to the train station to catch my train home, filled with joy, deeply encouraged. A few days later, another friend of mine took me to a small room near the chapel of the university. He gently set me down to share some news with me. Dukes was dead. His body had been found only a few hours after I left him, at the bottom of an outdoor staircase at a hotel. To this day, I don't know what happened. Speculation is that maybe he jumped. But the night I found out about Doug's death, I was walking along the road to my house. It was night. I looked up at the sky. All the stars were there. I looked up and I said to God, "God, if you are there, why? God, if you are there, why?" It just didn't seem fair. What could God be doing? This was his servant. It's a man who loved him, who believed him, who trusted him. What kind of God would let this happen to someone like Dougal, who loved him so dearly? Now, friends, that experience may be very small compared to your experience. Now, over the years, I've been very privileged that many people share with me the things that they go through. And I know that what I've said to you is just very small in comparison. Suffering is a fact in our world. Philosophically, many atheists make the logical conclusion that suffering means that an all-loving, all-powerful God doesn't exist. They say if God is all-powerful and he is all-loving, then he could stop suffering. And so since there is suffering in the world, then either God is not all-powerful or he's not all-loving or he doesn't exist at all. But that is an error, because suffering could just as logically mean that an all-powerful, all-loving God does exist but has a loving reason to permit suffering. Those of you who want to look at it philosophically can look at the work of Christian philosophers like Alvin Plantinga. But for most of us, that's not where it's at. Philosophical arguments leave us cold because they don't address the issues of the heart. We want to know in our hearts how we, in a suffering world, can trust the God who made it and controls it. And how we, in a world that seems so unjust in so many different ways, can believe in a loving God who rules it all. Now, there are a few biblical truths that we must keep in mind as we think about suffering. And I've listed them for you in the handouts. The first thing is that the world is not the way it was created to be. The world's not the way it's created to be. We are living in a fallen world. It's a fallen world. The Bible tells us that we were created to live in perfect relationship with God, with each other, with the creation around us. But we sinned. We rebelled against Him. And the Bible tells us we were expelled from that garden, the place where we can enjoy those perfect relationships, into a world that is cursed because of sin. Romans 8:22 says, the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth until now. We live in a fallen world, a world where there is suffering and evil. And it's all because of sin. Secondly, the effects of the fall are not felt evenly or fairly at the moment. There's not a one-to-one relationship between the sins of any individual and the suffering that he or she faces. Now, of course, sometimes you do something wrong, then you pay for it, right? And that's okay. That's cause and effect there. But that's not usually the case. Now, have a look at the passage coming up on the screen from Luke 13, right? There were some present at the very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. Seems that some people were butchered by the Romans at the temple. And how does Jesus respond? He says to them, next slide. Do you think that these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And the answer is no. All the Galileans were sinners, but the ones who suffered were no worse than the ones who hadn't. And then Jesus brings another incident coming up on the next slide. He says, what about the 18 on the Tower of Siloam? Fell and killed them. Were they worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem? And the answer again is no. The people in Jerusalem who suffered were no worse than the ones who hadn't suffered. See, friends, it is not Christian to say that people who suffer deserve it more than the people who don't. Right? People who believe in karma and reincarnation, they can say, okay, you know, they're paying for something they did in their previous life. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Sometimes God does send disaster as specific punishment. That is true. We do see examples of that in the Bible, don't we? In Genesis 6, the violence and corruption of the humankind was so bad that God sent the flood. In Genesis 19, he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus, he punished the Egyptians for oppressing his people. In Numbers, Miriam was made a leper as an act of judgment. And he can go on and on in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we see the same thing. Ananias and Sapphira struck down in Acts when they lied to the Holy Spirit. Elymas, who opposed Paul, was blinded. The Corinthians, some of them died and some of them got sick because they were misusing the Lord's Supper. And so there are times when suffering is a punishment or discipline from God. And so, yes, I must always cultivate an attitude of repentance and learn to examine myself in light of God's word. But there are also many times when this is simply not the case. In Genesis, righteous Abel was killed by Cain. Abraham and Sarah suffered years of infertility. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and then falsely accused and imprisoned. In Ruth, Naomi was bitter about the tragic death of both her sons. In 1 Samuel, Jonathan was a good man, a faithful friend of David, and yet was killed in battle to together with Bad King Saul. Again, you could go on and on. We must stop and think about Job. Job was a righteous man. The Bible says he was a man who was blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. But with God's permission, Satan struck Job with tragedy. His children were killed, his possessions were lost, and finally he himself was afflicted with sores from head to foot. His friends came to comfort him, but they ended up telling him he must have done something wrong to deserve this. They were trying to defend God because Job was saying, God, why do you do this? But they kept on saying to Job, Job, look, all this happened to you because you must have sinned something now. Just repent now, then he's settled. But they were wrong. And God was angry with them and said that they were foolish. Because they had only half the picture and they're trying to make Job fit into it. In the New Testament, in John 9, Jesus and the disciples come across a man born blind. And the disciples jump to the same conclusion as Job's friends. They ask Jesus, who is it who sinned? Was it this man who sinned or his parents who sinned that he is born blind? And Jesus said, neither. It happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. In Acts, Christians are persecuted, arrested, flogged, imprisoned, put to death. In 2 Corinthians, you see the Apostle Paul facing hardship and distress, beatings, imprisonment, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. God's people are suffering here for the sake of the gospel. Yes, all suffering comes eventually from the fall, but that's not a one-to-one relationship between the sin of someone and how much he or she suffers. And we see it very clearly, all right through the Bible, righteous people do suffer. Righteous people do suffer. And so the last thing we should do when confronted with suffering is to automatically blame the victim. Mustn't do that. There's not that one-to-one relationship between the sin and the suffering. But what we do know, thirdly, is that God will even things out in the end. God will even things out. In the midst of a world of injustice, the Bible maintains that God is just. And that in the end, justice will be done and be seen to be done. All of us deserve God's punishment in some way or other, but on that last day, all wrongs will be put right. Now, we know about this, right? We saw that in our Revelation series last year. And you remember at the end, that final judgment of the great white throne, God judges each person according to what they've done, individually. And God knows how to do that. He knows how to take into account how long we've lived, a long time or a short time, what circumstances we lived in. He knows how to take into account the degrees of knowledge and responsibility when working out degrees of punishment. He knows how we would have reacted if our circumstances had been different. He knows how to take into account those circumstances. He knows how to take into account what people have already suffered in this life when working out the final judgment. So it is fair in the end. We are in no position to know these things. But God does. And God is committed to justice. Let me tell you a story about justice. Imagine a certain hypothetical person of the name of, say, what name should we use? Kevin. Okay? All right? There's more than one Kevin in this room, so it is neither of those two. All right? Hypothetical person named Kevin. And this Kevin guy is a businessman. And one day Kevin comes to you and he says, I will give you this brilliant interest rate if you lend me some money. And so you say, wow, you cannot scam now, okay? Because you see the interest rate so good. You think, okay, you take your house, you mortgage your house, you get the money from the bank, you lend it to Kevin. And Kevin takes the money and he runs away. And the bank wants its money back, so you get kicked out of the house, all right? And you and your family, you've got nowhere to stay. Is justice done? No. Now, suppose Kevin leaves the country. You can't find him, right? And he's living it up with Joe Lo wherever he is, right? Is justice done? No. But suppose the authorities find out. He is arrested. He's deported back to Malaysia. He's tried. He's jailed. He stays in jail. You sue him and you get all your money back with your interest and with all the compensation for all the trouble you faced. Now is justice done? Yes, it is, isn't it? Justice was done at the end of the story. But friends, let me tell you, if I stop that story anywhere before the end, you would have thought it's a story about injustice. Even though I told you at the beginning, it's a story about justice. And if we look at the world and if we look at our lives from any vantage point except the end, we will conclude it's about injustice. But in the end, God says, He is just. You're jumping to conclusions. When the whole story is told, at the end of the day, justice will be done and be seen to be done. All debts will be paid unless they've been paid up front at the cross of Christ. God will ensure justice is done in the end. But if that's the case, then fourthly, the day of judgment is a far bigger threat to us than any disaster that happens in this world. In fact, all the disasters of this world are warnings, they are pictures, they are foretastes of the day of judgment. We saw that, didn't we? As we looked at the book of Revelation. Jesus says to the people of his day that they should take these disasters as a warning. He says in Luke 13, verse 2 and 5 again, he says, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans who suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or the 18 on whom the Tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. In a sense, it is kind of God to give us warnings because they show us in an unmistakable way that this world is not the way it was meant to be. The suffering, the disasters, all the terrible things, they warn us something is not right. Something's not right between our world and our Creator. And they give us a chance to find out what that problem is. That chest pain is a symptom that warns us that we might be having a heart attack. And suffering in this world is a symptom that warns us that it's out of step with God. If there was no suffering and pain in this world, we might assume that everything is okay and that God is very pleased with all the evil that we do to each other and to the creation, and we merrily make our way to the final judgment and beyond that to hell. And the disasters of this world, however painful, are not nearly as painful as that. And so they function as warnings to repent, to avoid that future. But our fifth point is that God has an alternative for future for us in glory, where there will be no more such suffering or disaster. In fact, so good would that future be that the suffering and pain that we face now, however monstrous it seems to us today, will seem trivial in light of it. Paul himself was no stranger to suffering. We heard about his sufferings just now, didn't we? And in Romans 8:18, he says this, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And friends, if the awful suffering that we have seen or faced is not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed, then that glory must be absolutely astounding. In glory, we will experience eternal life as it was meant to be. We would enjoy the deep satisfaction of being in perfect relationship with God, with His people, with the new creation around us. Remember what we read in Revelation 21, end of last year? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. God has a future for us in glory, where there will be no more suffering. And the sixth thing then we need to say is this, that Jesus suffered and died to make that alternative future possible. Jesus suffered and died to make that alternative future possible. Because left to ourselves, we wouldn't qualify to be part of that new creation. Left to ourselves, we are guilty sinners deserving of God's judgment, heading for His wrath. Left to ourselves, if perfect justice were to be done, then the end of our story would be in hell. But in God's love for us, He sent His Son to take our place. In God's love for us, Jesus came to die the death that we deserved, to experience on the cross the hell that should have been ours, to face the ultimate suffering and disaster, death under the judgment of God, so that we don't have to. The cross of Christ, His sacrificial death on our behalf, makes it possible to escape God's condemnation and to experience the alternative future of the new creation. And that is a future that is open to everyone who will turn from rebellion to trust Jesus to be the ruler of their life. And you know, if we do that, then we can also trust God's promise that He is working, even through suffering, to bring us to that future. Romans 8:28 says that for those who love God, all things, even the difficult things, work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And what's the good that it's working together for? The passage continues, for those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. See, God is working through everything that happens to us to make us more like Jesus and to bring us to glory. And that is why back in Romans 5, Paul could say that we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Friends, God is in control. And if we belong to Him, we can know that He is working, even through suffering, for our good. As a Christian, it's a great comfort to know that nothing can happen to me that is outside the power of my loving Father. And even when suffering comes, I can know He's still in control, that He hasn't failed. And that He will even use the suffering that I'm going through to change me now and to bring me to glory in the end. That is true. And that's a really important perspective for Christians to face and to hold on to and to take as we go through suffering. But sometimes as we look at our world and we look at our lives, we find it's hard to accept love. And sometimes we look out there and we see people starve to death. We see terrible things happen to children. We see war and genocide decimating populations. We see earthquakes and landslides, tsunamis. We see planes crashing on the runway. Terrorists killing people where they do their shopping. And then in our own experience, we have terrible things happen. Friends hurt themselves. People we love pass away. Business takes plunge. Spouse leaves for another person. Sometimes family situations become unbearable. Sometimes depression takes over and you feel like you're in the deepest hole, black hole with no chance of escape. And you know that God says, yes, he will bring in a new creation where there's no more suffering. And know that God says that, yes, the suffering you face now will be worthwhile in the end, and that he will use all these things for good, and he's got a loving reason to permit it. But can we trust him in that? Can we trust him? Could I trust the God who let my friend die when all Dukes wanted to do was to serve him? That's the question I pondered, I struggled with in the months after Dukes' death. I doubted God. And yet in my struggle, I kept asking him to help me because deep down inside I knew he was right. Couldn't deny the historic evidence for the resurrection. So I knew God existed, I knew Jesus God, but is he really good? And I wonder if there's anyone here who's struggling with that question today. Well, think back with me to Job. When Job complained to God about his suffering, God didn't condemn Job. He didn't explain to Job why he was suffering either, did he? He simply showed him his greatness. And Job repented not of sin as a cause of suffering, but of not really trusting God in the middle of it. And God restored him. And friends, you and I have a revelation of God that is far, far bigger than what God revealed to Job. We have Christ. And we see his greatness in the gospel. At the cross, on the one hand, we see God punishing sin. On the other hand, we see a righteous man suffering. Totally before both those things happen, right? Here, just for the very one time, both those things are happening at the very same time. Jesus is the only one who is truly righteous, had no sin of his own, deserved no punishment of his own, and yet smitten by God, afflicted and suffering, not just the physical torture of the crucifixion, not just the psychological agony of betrayal and rejection and shame, but the ultimate spiritual anguish of being forsaken by the Father. And yet suffering there for your sin and mine. Taking all the judgment that we deserve. Taking our hell so that we can be with him in the new creation. When we think about the cross, we realize that actually no one in all of history has ever suffered as much as he. For he took the eternal punishment of many on himself and bore it to completion. And so as we look at that cross, we get a perspective on suffering. The cross shows us, first of all, that God can bring good out of evil. Because isn't it an evil thing that the only perfect person who ever lived, the only one who really didn't deserve any suffering at all, who spent his life doing good to others, the creator of the universe who humbled himself to come and serve us, was tortured and killed in that unjust manner and suffered this terrible anguish. And yet God used that to bring about a very good thing, because through the death of Jesus, we have forgiveness and life. God is big enough to bring good out of evil. The second thing the cross shows us is that God is just. He is just. Yeah. He said he's going to bring ultimate justice. We heard about that earlier. But at the cross, we see that he is really, really committed to it. Because if God wasn't so concerned about justice, maybe if he wants to save us, just close one eye, your sin, never mind. But no. He's so concerned about justice that in order to give us our free forgiveness, he paid the full price for our sins himself. Justice had to be done and be seen to be done. He went to the cross to enable our sins to be dealt with justly. And the cross shows us very clearly that yes, we can be sure justice will be done in the end. Why? Because justice matters so much to God. Thirdly, the cross shows us that God loves us and cares for us. Because as we look at the cross, we see our God in the flesh hanging there for us. We see him taking our place under our curse, experiencing our punishment, making the ultimate sacrifice for us. He couldn't have done more. And so no matter what happens, no matter how bad things get, no matter how many disasters we face, no matter what we go through, nothing can change that. If we look at our lives, we might, this thing happened, this thing here, this thing, maybe God doesn't love me. When we look at the cross, we know that he does. Look at the cross and see your Savior dying for you. Does he love you? Of course he does. Can you trust a God like that? Yes, you can. Fourthly, the cross shows us that in Christ, God has suffered too. In the end, we will never completely understand why God allows suffering. But we know that he didn't just sit up there oblivious to suffering because, it's for a higher good, and I've got a plan, it's all going to work out well in the end anyway. No. He became human and entered our suffering world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas, isn't it? He experienced the suffering of this world. And at the cross, he bore our sins, understanding suffering and agony and loneliness more than anyone ever has and anyone ever will. And so there is nothing that we can go through that God in Christ cannot say, I know how you feel. So brothers and sisters, in the cross, God speaks to a suffering world. And yet, this is not his last word about it in the gospel. Because after the cross comes the resurrection. And the one who suffered and died there is raised to glory. And the pain and torture he went through, the injustice he put up with, the agony of the cross, it was all worthwhile. For Jesus shows us in his resurrection that no matter how hopeless things seem now, God will eventually reverse the situation, vindicate his people, bring about his purposes, and not even death can stop that. And because of Jesus' resurrection, we can be sure that we as his people will be raised to be with him in glory forever, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And so we can face our sufferings with hope. The resurrection brings hope. And we know that no matter how bad things are now, there will be joy in the end. So how should we then respond to suffering in this life? Well, if you're someone who hasn't yet accepted God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus, then please remember the fact that this world is so broken tells us something is wrong. We've seen what the problem is. We've seen what God has done about it. Please turn to Him. That is your only hope for eternity. And if you are a believer, then don't let suffering get between you and God. You know, when we suffer, we can run away from God, we can run to God. Run to God. Sometimes we subconsciously have these false expectations that somehow or other, because we are God's people, we won't suffer. But that's not right, is it? But if we have these false expectations, even subconsciously, then when we do suffer, we become bitter. And we blame God for not living up to our expectations. Well, let's not do that. We will suffer. We will grieve. In fact, the Bible tells us, it doesn't tell us that Christians won't suffer. The Bible warns us that we will, isn't it? And we will face injustice. And we must learn to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. We must learn to cast our cares, our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. Sometimes it feels like He's far, far away. But He said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. We must come to Him. Express our feelings honestly to Him in prayer. Like in the Psalms, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Why am I going through? Oh, that's okay. But you do it in God's presence. Do it with God. And also let Him change us. Let Him mold us through our suffering. Because if we're believers, then our suffering has a purpose. If we endure, if we persevere, it will produce character. And character hope that will not disappoint us. But we must hold on to the fact that no matter how bad things are, God is on the throne. God is still good. And He is working out His purposes for our ultimate good. We must keep looking back to the cross and looking forward to glory. And we must keep meeting together to support each other in our sufferings, to remind each other of God's promises, and to spur each other on, even as we see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You love us and care for us. You know there are many things that we don't understand, and we often don't know why You do what You do. And we can't see how our suffering and the individual things that we face fit into Your big plan. But Father, we want to trust You in the darkness. We know that's sometimes not easy, and so we ask You to help us. We pray Your Spirit would pour Your love into our hearts by reminding us of the cross, so that we remember how much You love us. And in doing so, learn to trust You even in the midst of that darkness. Please keep reminding us of the resurrection and the certain hope that You've given us through that. Please help us to love and support each other in the midst of suffering and pain. And we pray for anyone here who is going through a particular suffering and pain at the moment. We pray that your people here would be of love and support to each one of those people. We ask all these things, Lord, for the sake of the one who suffered and died for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.